Still on the front row. Right, well, tonight we come to the third session in our series on the evangelical revival of the 18th century. So far we've examined the importance to the Christian of studying history, particularly church history. We've looked at the historical context of the evangelical revival, tracing history and the English history and the health of church and state from the Reformation up to the beginnings of God's work of revival, when he prepared the leaders of the work that he was about to do. And last week we looked in some detail at the life of John Wesley, the most well-known of those men that God prepared and used. And tonight we come to the second, but generally less well-known leader, George Whitefield. Now last week we saw something of the tremendous workload and dedication that distinguished this man, John Wesley, in his long life of 88 years. His 250,000 miles on horseback. His 40,000 sermons, 800 a year, two or three a day, preached mainly in the open air to thousands of people at one time. His organisational ability that led to his pastoral care and efficient administration of what was to become, in all but fact, a church. Now, John Wesley was, by any standards, a giant of a man. He was a born leader. He was a born organiser. But also, he was a driven man who didn't find it easy to form relationships and to readily work alongside others as equals. He was not an affectionate man who bared his soul and got on easily with people, particularly those who differed from him. Now, I prepared this talk before the weekend and before all the bullying allegations relating to George Brown. And leaving those...
Gordon Brown, yes.
Actually, it's very interesting in the paper this morning, George Brown was also a bully. I'm not saying that Gordon Brown was a bully, but there we are. Anyway, what I wanted to do was to equate John Wesley with Gordon Brown. His dedication, Gordon Brown's dedication and workload, no one can doubt. But he finds it difficult to open up and get alongside people, allegedly. Well, if that's true, he was similar to John Wesley. Now, the reason I mention all that is tonight we're going to study George Whitefield, a man whose workload was equal to Wesley's, but who was altogether a much more approachable and softer individual. He was a different person. Another giant of a man who was a hero, if some of you remember, of our former pastor Peter Brumby, who was quite an expert on Whitefield. And tonight we're going to look at his early life, his conversion and his work, and also his relationship with his contemporaries, particularly John and Charles Wesley. And why, as the true founder of Methodism, Wycliffe has never been acknowledged as such. Right, well, his early life. George Whitefield was born in Gloucester on the 16th of December 1714, therefore 11 years younger than John Wesley. He was born in the Bell Inn, which, if you go to Gloucester today, is still standing today. And his parents, who owned the inn, were of respectable middle-class stock. Now, unfortunately, his father died when George was two, and his mother ran the inn with the help of George's brother until she made an unhappy second marriage some 8 years later. Now, there's no agreement on whether she ran the inn well or not, but Whitefield tells us he had to take a long time off school to help in the inn. He grew up as a youth with a good memory, a lively spirit, and great sensitivity. He loved speech making and acting in plays. He even aped the ministers he heard. And this, as we shall see, was very significant in the preparation for his eventual public ministry. He was later to confess that before he was 15, he lied, was guilty of filthy talking, foolish jesting, and that he was a Sabbath breaker, theatre goer, card player, and romance reader. In short, he was no different from other boys of his age. But he also confessed that he read his Bible and loved to attend church. Well, following in the footsteps of some of his ancestors in 1732, at the age of 18, he went up to Pembroke College, Oxford. And like many of us, that would be the turning point, or was to be a turning point in his life. And then Oxford and the Holy Club. Whitfield was introduced to the Holy Club by Charles Wesley. You'll recall last week, this was the nickname that was given to hostile fellow graduates, by hostile fellow graduates, because the purpose of the club was to promote the growth of personal piety. The members studied the Bible and engaged in various good works, such as helping the poor, visiting the sick and those in prison, and distributing Bibles and prayer books. And they're fine. Do come to the front.
Oh, gladly.
I'm glad somebody does. We're doing Whitfield. Right. Their laudable aim was to utilise every hour of every day and even every fleeting minute to the benefit either of themselves or others. Hence they were known as Methodists because they methodically practised living according to a fixed plan. Now, this friendship with John Wesley was to lead to Whitfield's conversion. Wesley, without realising its significance, because he at this point had not been converted himself, lent Whitfield a book by a Puritan, Henry Sugal, entitled The Life of God in the Soul of Man. And this opened Whitfield's eyes to the miracle of new birth. His conversion, however, was a long and painful experience, and there were many steps in it. He didn't make a decision one night. It was not sudden by the light finally broke, but the light finally broke upon him in the spring of 1735 in Oxford. In his journal, he describes his conversion as follows. God was pleased to remove the heavy load to enable me to lay hold of his dear son by a living faith, and by giving me the spirit of adoption to seal me even to the day of everlasting redemption. With what joy, joy unspeakable, was my soul filled. He returned to Gloucester and commenced a lifelong practice of daily reading his Bible on his knees with the aid of a Greek New Testament and the Puritan Matthew Henry's commentary. Now, I just make a point here. If Puritan example was lacking in Whitfield's time, as we saw 2 weeks ago, their books were still available. Whitfield testified, though dead, by their writings, these Puritans yet speak. The more true and vital religion hath revived, either at home or abroad, the more the good old puritanical writings have been called for. And I want to say they are likewise available to us today at the back of the church. So do go and use them. Well, on July the 10th, 1736, at the age of 22, he was ordained by Bishop Martin Benson in Gloucester Cathedral and preached his first sermon 2 weeks later in his home church of St. Mary le Crypt in Gloucester. His family and his friends crowded into the church to hear him, as you can imagine. And they were amazed at the power and spiritual wisdom of his preaching. It was reported to the bishop that he had driven 15 people mad. And the wise bishop said that he hoped that the madness would not be forgotten by the next Sunday. He returned to Oxford in July to graduate and then did supply preaching for a friend in London, followed later in the year by ministry in Gloucester and Bristol. And very quickly, he became a sensation, with thousands coming to hear him and hundreds being converted. People surged into his lodgings seeking spiritual counsel until he could hardly eat or sleep, and many sought to touch his garments as he walked the street. January 1739, he was ordained a priest in the Anglican Church, and I mention that he, like Wesley, remained an Anglican until the day he died. Well, his ministry was more widespread than Wesley's. Much of Whitfield's ministry was conducted in North America, spread between Georgia in the south and New Hampshire in the north. He left for his first visit the day after Wesley had returned, you remember, disillusioned from Georgia. He'd been asked by the Wesleys to care for and promote an orphanage for colonists which was being set up in Savannah in Georgia. Now, this orphanage was to be a lifelong interest of Whitfield's, and he spent much of his life raising funds for it. It was a heavy burden on the evangelist in terms of time and energy and health, and some doubt whether it was really worth it. He was to make another 6 trips to America, and some were over 3 years in duration. So he spent a lot of his time in America. Now, despite his concern for the orphanage, much of this time was spent preaching, and it was said that by some his spiritual influence on colonial America can never be fully estimated. He's one of the chief figures in the great awakening that was taking place at that time under the preaching of Jonathan Edwards. As a result, Methodism grew rapidly and became a separate denomination in the United States long before it did so in England. But also Presbyterians and the Baptists in the South grew in numbers and zeal under Whitfield's influence, and they were deeply indebted to Whitfield's ministry. He was quite happy to preach in any church where the gospel was being proclaimed. Then he went to Scotland several times. Unlike the Arminian Wesley, Whitfield's Calvinism was welcomed by the Presbyterianism of Scotland, which was brought to life by his preaching. It was a dead Presbyterianism. He first visited Scotland in 1741 and was to visit the country 14 more times during his life. On his second visit, he attended 2 communion services at Cambuslang, which is now in Glasgow, I think, and one of them had 20,000 people present, and the Holy Spirit was present, it said, in great power. A similar welcome also awaited him in Wales, where a work of revival was taking place under Howell Harris and Daniel Rowlands. Later, Whitfield was to meet these men at their request, and at a subsequent conference, they organised what was to become known as the Calvinistic Methodist Association, and Whitfield became its first moderator. It was Whitfield who was largely planned the form and the structure of this association, which significantly was later copied by Wesley for the organisation of Methodists in England. And it was here, on his very first visit, that he met his wife. She was a widow, some 11 years his senior, from Abergavenny. They had no children, but it was a happy marriage, and she accompanied him on one of his preaching tours to Scotland. But of course, Whitfield was known for his preaching, and I want to deal with that in some detail. First of all, his style. Whitfield is recognised as one who stands in the front rank of all orators, secular and religious, in the English-speaking world. It said his action was so perfect that the famous actor of the day, David Garrick, gave him unqualified praise and said he would give him 100 guineas he was able to say, "Oh," as the way Whitfield did it. His voice was so powerful, this is amazing, that Benjamin Franklin, an American statesman, calculated that Whitfield could be heard clearly by 30,000 people at any one time. Why do I bother getting you in a little group? 30,000 people in the open air with no public address system. Right. It was so musical, his voice, and well-toned, that some said he could raise tears by his pronunciation of the word Mesopotamia. He spoke with his hands as much with his lips and mouth, and his manner was so graceful and fascinating that it was said you could hear him for 5 minutes before you realised that he'd got a heavy squint in one eye. But all this, remarkable though it was, would have been nothing without the godly content of what Whitfield said. And Ryle singles out 6 distinctive characteristics of his preaching, which certainly humbles me as a preacher today. I have none of these things that Whitfield had. He preached a singularly pure gospel. There was so much wheat and so little chaff, says Ryle. He was perpetually telling you about your sin, your heart, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, the absolute need for repentance, faith, and holiness. His message was not limited to the call to repent. He preached Christ crucified, Christ risen from the dead, Christ exalted to God's right hand as the sum and substance of the gospel. Second, he was simple and lucid. His hearers may disagree, but they could never fail to understand what he meant. He always saw his mark and went directly for it and never shot above his hearer's head. Thirdly, he was bold and direct. He never used the word we, but he met men face to face like one who has a message from God and for them. He started often, "I have come here to speak to you about your soul." And a constant vein of application ran through all his sermons. So much so that many thought that his sermons had been specially composed for them and their circumstances. Fourthly, he had a unique power of description. He drew such vivid pictures of the things, that is word pictures, that he was handling, or the things that he was handling, that his hearers actually believed they saw and heard them and responded accordingly, often physically. Fifthly, he was tremendously earnest in his preaching. He succeeded in showing that he at least believed all he was saying, and that his heart, soul, mind, and strength were bent on them believing too. There was a holy violence about him which firmly took their attention by storm. And finally, sixthly, his preaching contained immense feeling. One friend and companion hardly ever knew him get through a sermon without some tears. He felt intensely for the souls before him, and his feelings found an outlet in tears. This had an effect on his hearers. As Ryle says, once you become satisfied that a man loves you, then you will gladly listen to anything that he has to say. And Whitfield was able to convince people that he loved them. Ryle concludes that he was unique in that no English preacher has ever possessed such a combination of such excellent qualifications as Whitfield's. Well, what were the effects of that preaching? Well, Whitfield, unlike Wesley, was not a healthy man. But, like Wesley, he rose at 4 a.m. each morning, and after an hour on his knees in prayer and studying God's word, his pattern was to preach 3 or 4 sermons a day, which meant he preached some 40 to 60 hours every week. He kept this up for 22 years, for 22 years up to his death at 55. That was a total of 18,000 sermons during 34 years of public ministry. When somebody protested that for the sake of his health he should not preach, he said he would rather wear out than rust out. Martin Lloyd-Jones considered that Whitfield was the greatest preacher that England ever produced. And notice he was careful to omit Wales, as he thought the ultimate accolade went to Daniel Rowlands. Ryle maintains that from his very first sermon in Gloucester, when he reputedly drove the 15 people mad, he obtained a degree of popularity such as no preacher before or since has probably ever reached. The plain truth is it was a really eloquent, extemporary preacher preaching the pure gospel with the most uncommon gifts of voice and manner was at that time an entire novelty in London, and the congregations were taken by surprise and by storm. Now, bishops who could tolerate all kinds of heresy in the church were filled with indignation at a man who declared fully the atonement of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit, and they began to denounce him openly. Consequently, on his return from that first trip to America in 1738, he found that he was excluded from all but four of the London churches because of his theology and his enthusiasm. But he was finding that thousands were coming to him to hear him preach, and there was a definite work of the Holy Spirit evident in their response to his preaching. So he made a radical change. On the 17th of February, 1739, Whitfield began a practice that was to become a hallmark of his and later Wesley's ministry. He began to preach in the open air. And he began by preaching to degraded miners who'd never been to church at Kingswood near Bristol. And this is what he says. The first discovery of their being affected, that is why what he was preaching, was to see the white gutters made by their tears which plentifully fell down their black cheeks. Hundreds and hundreds of them were soon brought under deep conviction, which, as the event proved, happily ended in a sound and thorough conversion. Well, this was to be the beginning of a lifetime of preaching from the tops of walls, mounting blocks, even tables in the open air. He and Wesley were pelted with stones, dust, and, as I said last week, even dead cats. The mob often urged on by the resident clergy, but they reaped a rich harvest from the common people. But Whitfield also had an entry into the upper classes. And in contrast to his open-air preaching, he spoke regularly to many drawing-room meetings of the rich. And the reason for this was prominent in this work was a friend of his, Selina, Countess of Huntingdon. I think we've all heard of the Countess of Huntingdon's connection of a church, rather similar Calvinistic Methodist connection. She was a committed Christian, and she made Whitfield her chaplain and invited him to preach at her home to her fashionable aristocratic friends on Tuesdays and Thursdays when he was in the country. Wesley filled the slot when he was not. And many of her friends were from the highest political and fashionable circles of the day. The majority were sceptical and sadly remained so. But a few were converted and extended this practice of drawing room meetings to other centres like Bath and Ashby. Now, what about Methodism? Throughout Whitfield's life, he was known as the leader and founder of Methodism. And he's not known as that today. If this is true, then how did it come about that John Wesley is universally considered to have had that role? Well, immediately after his conversion, Whitfield collected a small group of new believers together in Gloucester to meet midweek for Bible study and prayer and mutual upbuilding. And this was the first Methodist society ever organised. And interestingly, this meeting was the forerunner of what we do here every Wednesday evening. It was a unique feature of Methodism which evangelical churches generally have adopted. Whitfield was to continue this pattern on his return from that first trip to America in 1739, when he began a wider work of organising groups over which he placed mature believers to supervise the growth of converts and to continue the open-air preaching. Thus, he was responsible for that network of groups which spread and grew throughout the country. Now, as we shall see later, tensions developed sadly with the Wesleys. And as a result of this and his need to spend, he said, 50% of his time in America, in 1748, Whitfield handed over the societies to John Wesley. Supporters urged him not to do so, but he replied, "Let the name of George Whitfield perish, but Christ be glorified, and let me be the servant of all." And George Whitfield's unselfish prayer was answered in both respects. He did become the servant of any thoroughly evangelical cause without regard to denomination. The evangelical cause within the Church of England was revived and expanded under his influence. He assisted all denominations, and he continued to support and encourage even Wesley, despite their differences. In Scotland, he was urged not to speak in the Church of Scotland pulpits. He refused to do so. So, and then secondly, the name of George Whitfield did indeed subsequently perish from the history of Methodism. Well, why was that? Well, in part, it was due to the different gifts that he and Wesley had. And a 19th century writer put the differences quite eloquently. Let me read you to them. He said, "Whitfield was soul. Wesley was system. Whitfield was the powder blast in the quarry where one explosive sermon would shake a district and detach material for other men to work on. Wesley loved to split and trim each fragment into uniform plinths and polished stones. Whitfield was the wagoner who brought the timber to the site, and Wesley was the architect who set it up. Whitfield had no patience for ecclesiastical polity, for pastoral details. Wesley had a leader-like propensity for building, was always building societies, and was most at home presiding over class or a conference." There were differences in their gifts, but sadly, it was their theology which was sadly to divide them. Now, as I've already mentioned, the theology of these two men were radically different. They were at one on the need for each soul to be born again and the need for each soul to personally trust in the sacrifice of Christ to take away the consequences of their sin. By faith alone, in Christ alone, they were united. Where they differed was the means by this was achieved. Whitfield was a Calvinist who held that the whole work of salvation, both invitation and response, was the work of God alone through Christ. Wesley was an Arminian who held that man was free to respond or reject God's invitation to trust in Christ. Now, Whitfield was content to live with this difference and not to bring it into the pulpit. But sadly, Wesley was not. When Whitfield was about to depart for America, Wesley preached a sermon against Whitfield and his beliefs. And Whitfield pleaded with him not to commit it to print. But Wesley sadly refused. And rather than fight, this was the occasion when Whitfield turned over the leadership of the Methodist movement to Wesley and left for America rather than engage in the controversy. Now, despite Wesley in future years specifically preaching against Calvinism and Whitfield, Whitfield did not retaliate and still regarded the Wesleys as bosom friends. So much so that years later, each of them was to remark on the kindness that Whitfield showed them during this particular episode. Here was a man who had the spirit of love and brotherliness, the large-heartedness, the desire that all who really had an evangelical gospel to preach should be one and should be working together and should be seen to be one. Now, what about Whitfield, the man? Well, he was not perfect. He had the blind spots of his age. For example, he had no compunction about employing slaves in his orphanage in Georgia. But he was a humble man, who was uniquely gifted by God and used by him to win multitudes for Christ. He was an evangelist. Ryle asserts that Whitfield was a great evangelist, but a simple, guileless man who lived for one thing only, and that was to preach Christ. Now, in the funeral sermon that Wesley preached, not at Whitfield's funeral, but at the commemoration service, he acknowledged Whitfield's greatness in these words. "Have we read or heard of any person who called so many thousands, so many myriads of sinners to repentance? Above all, have we read or heard of anyone who has been the blessed instrument of bringing so many sinners from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God?" In that task, he sought to be a man of peace, particularly in that very public and regrettable dispute with the Wesleys. But perhaps the greatest and most complete compliment that was made to the man and his life was made by Spurgeon, who confessed quite openly that he tried to model his life on Whitfield. He says, "Often as I have read his life, I am conscious of a distinct quickening whenever I turn to it. He lived. Other men seemed to be only half alive, but Whitfield was all life, fire, wing and force." Well, it was on his seventh visit to America that Whitfield died, the age of 55, much younger than Wesley. Wesley went on till he was 88. And he died on September the 30th, 1770. And I'd like to close by reading two passages from Ryle's account of his death. And this gives you a flavour of the man that he was, even at the point of death. "A friend remarked before he preached that he looked more uneasy than usual, and said to him," that's Whitfield, "Sir, you are more fit to go to bed than to preach." To this Whitfield replied, "True, sir." And then turning aside, he clasped his hands together and looked up and said, "Lord Jesus, I am weary in thy work, but not of thy work. If I have not yet finished my course, let me go and speak for thee once more in the fields, seal thy truth, and come home to die." He then went out and preached to a very great multitude in the fields from the text 2 Corinthians 13 verse 5 for the space of nearly 2 hours. It was his last sermon and a fitting conclusion to his whole career. After the sermon was over, Whitfield dined with a friend and then rode on to Newburyport, that's in Massachusetts, though greatly fatigued. On arriving there, he supped early and retired to bed. Tradition says that as he went upstairs with a lighted candle in his hand, he could not resist the inclination to turn round at the head of the stair and speak to the friends who were assembled to meet him. As he spoke, the fire kindled within him, and before he could conclude, the candle which he held in his hand had actually burnt down to its socket. He retired to his bedroom to come out no more alive. A violent fit of spasmodic asthma seized him soon after he got into bed, And before 6 o'clock the next morning, the great preacher was dead. Well, he was buried in Newburyport in Massachusetts, where he was buried appropriately below the pulpit. Well, let me conclude. Again, Martin Lloyd-Jones says that Whitfield's influence in England, Wales, Scotland, and particularly America, is beyond calculation. Historian Leckie, who's no Christian, said that it was undoubtedly the evangelical awakening that saved this country from a revolution such as took place in 1789 in France. Well, if this is true, Whitfield, more than anyone else, was responsible. He was God's gracious gift to an undeserving nation and an apostate church. And we should take heart and pray that our God, who is still long-suffering and rich in mercy, will graciously raise up another Whitfield in our day and our generation. Amen.